Good evening. I want to add my comments to those of Paul to say it has been a rich gift to be in your company. I am honored to be the speaker for this event, but as much as anything, just honored to be here and delighted at the opportunity for all of the conversations that I've had to share both the joys and the struggles and the sorrows of those that are called to the kind of work to which we are called. And I sincerely say it, may God, the God of all grace, grant you rich joy, blessing, courage, creativity in the work to which you've called. It is so crucial to the kingdom work of God. This evening, I'm going to speak on the one hand to one of the four marks I identified in my first lecture last night. Yesterday evening, as you'll recall, I probably shouldn't say as you'll recall, as I hope you'll recall, but yesterday evening I spoke to four marks that potentially, or at the very least, define what we mean by a mature Christian believer. And one of those marks, the fourth, was the ordering of the affections. I want to speak to that this evening more fully. And then secondly, I also want to speak to one dimension of spiritual formation, and that is the role that liturgy or worship has in spiritual formation, and bring the two together. So this evening to speak on the one hand to this one dimension, the ordering of the affections, and on the other, although you'll see that I'll link them together, to the role of the community gathered for worship when it comes to formation. I'm indebted in significant degree to three authors in particular. Robert Weber, all of his work on liturgy and worship, I think our generation of scholars and those of us who are worship leaders are deeply indebted to Robert Weber, who died about 6 months ago, and particularly his book on worship as education. Then, as I mentioned last night, Simon Chan's recent publication last year in 2006, entitled Liturgical Theology, The Church as a Worshiping Community. And then another publication of last year, Kendra Holtz, H-O-T-Z, Kendra Holtz, and Matthew Matthews, Why Do Parents Do This? Robert Roberts, Matthew Matthews, I don't know. But anyways, Kendra Holtz and Matthew Matthews, their book, Shaping the Christian Life, Worship and the Religious Affections. Three sources that have significantly shaped what I have to offer. Other than certain scholastic or more rationalist periods in the history of the church, the faith community has always recognized the distinctive place in Christian experience of what Jonathan Edwards termed the religious affections. And what is encouraging in our generation is the way in which the contemporary Christian church is reaffirming both the nature of the human person and the nature of Christian experience, recognizing that the integration of heart and mind is vital to authentic Christian spirituality. I grew up, as many of you did, within religious communities that were deeply ambivalent about the affections, about emotion. Maybe, like you, you can remember, even as a young person, I can picture the Sunday school class in which the teacher had, do you know flannel graph? You don't even know what it is, probably. Yeah, you're all my age. You're the same generation. But the flannel graph board, and on the flannel graph board, she had three cars. The first car, or the first vehicle, the first part of the train, was the engine. And then there was one car, and then there was a caboose. And on the engine, there was a word. Do you know what the word was?
Facts.
Facts. He got it backwards. He didn't. He missed the letter. It was facts come first. And then the second vehicle had on the word faith. And then the caboose had on the word
feelings.
You were there. And then in a moment of rhetorical and gestural flourish, our Sunday school teacher, she took the caboose and she whipped it off. And then she says, as you can see, the train can run without feelings. You don't need feelings, she went on to say, in the Christian life. And on the one hand, her point was well taken, that our faith rests on the truth, on the facts, and it doesn't rest on our feelings. But when she went so far as to remove feelings from the equation, what she did was tear us apart. She missed the point. And I realized it wasn't just her, that's the way she had been taught. We grew up as in a generation that was deeply ambivalent about what was happening to us emotionally. that if somebody was emotional, that made them somewhat suspect. You know, if you're emotional, then you're a little flighty. What we need is rational people, meaning deep people. But now we have a generation that says, no, I don't think so. That in actual fact, that if you're cerebral and not emotional, you are shallow and superficial. That you do not live from the depths, to quote the title of Bernard Anderson's commentary on the book of the Psalms, unless you live from the depths. And from the depths means that we live from the core of our being, which means we respond to God, to creation, to others, and indeed to each other as people who are emotional beings. And that if the grace of God does not ultimately order our affections, if God's coming does not bring joy, well then, what was the point of it all? We live in a generation of Christians, I think particularly of my children and their generation, that will no longer tolerate such a split between head and heart, between the affections and the intellect, who appreciate that emotion without understanding is mere sentimentality, and that when the intellect is not informed by the affections, it is to be feared. True academic work, the very best of scholarship, yea, even the critical task of scientific study, is necessarily so informed by the deep loves, the longings, the aspirations, the joys, and the sorrows of the human heart. The same principle applies to a person's vocation or calling. The work that is given to us to do is discerned by an appreciation of the way in which joy intersects heart and mind. This is so very true, of course, if Frederick Buechner is right to speak of vocation as something that you find at the intersection of the world's great needs and your deep joy. And of course, we hear again and again, and rightly so, that we only function within organizations well if we have a significant measure of what is aptly called emotional intelligence. What is being recovered is an appreciation that the affections are not incidental to the Christian life, but central to our experience as followers of Christ. That authentic spirituality is marked by joy. Joy is the goal of human experience, and in particular, to Christian experience. Indeed, Christian faith and experience is fundamentally one of joy in the Lord. Alexander Schmemann, who I quoted last night, I quote again, in his published journal, he aptly notes this: I think God will forgive everything except a lack of joy. When we forget that God created the world and saved it, joy is not one of the components of Christianity. It is the tonality of Christianity that permeates everything. This joy is vital to the mission of Christ. He testifies to his disciples that he came that their joy might be made complete, that their sorrow would be turned to joy, John 16:21. But the Christian spiritual tradition also witnesses to the following: that joy is found in the good, the noble, the excellent, the worthy of praise. And so we have the exhortation of Isaiah 55 that the people of God would turn from that which will not satisfy them. And as readers, we with them are urged to pursue that which does fulfill the deep yearnings of our souls. Our joys, in other words, need to be ordered. We long for this for our children, do we not? That they would not find joy in shooting birds, but rather in learning about them, in being fascinated by their patterns of flight, by the sounds they make with their various calls, by their migration and mating patterns. In other words, human formation is about the cultivation of authentic inner desires and longings. And of course, all of this finds its deepest orientation around our joy in God, our deep desire to know God, to experience the love and grace of God, to delight in the beauty, glory, and will of God, to, quite simply, enjoy God. And we do this in part, we are led to it, by enjoying the gifts of God, when this enjoyment is ordered. And when this enjoyment is ordered, we do not confuse the gift with the giver. It is good to enjoy God's gifts, but these very gifts so easily become gods to us. Indeed, even good things so easily become an end in themselves. And even if they are good, they do not truly satisfy the longing of our hearts, unless our deepest longing is to find our joy in Christ Himself. And so our Christian heritage speaks of the need to always sustain the distinction between the giver and the gift. And more, that God will give us gifts, but also take them away. And that wise Christians have learned that these things, these gifts, are truly secondary. Many have thus affirmed what Ignatius Loyola in the Spiritual Exercises has spoken of as holy indifference. The concept is not unique to him, but he captures it well. Here is joy, not to need any, ultimately, of the gifts of God, as long as we have God Himself. We can live in poverty, in obscurity, in powerlessness, as long, of course, as we have Christ, and Christ is wherever we want Him to be. It seems to me, for what it's worth as an aside, but for some of you this will interest you, it seems to me that the high watermark in the history of the Church in this regard was the teaching of two 16th century Spanish mystics, John of the Cross, who speaks of the dark night of the senses, and Teresa of Avila, who speaks of the dry well. John and Teresa make the observation that the ordering of the affections is no easy challenge, because, in fact, Jeremiah puts it so eloquently, more tortuous than all else is the human heart beyond remedy. Who can understand it? We are so easily, as Jeremiah points out, and Teresa and John, so easily deceived. We are so easily want to pander to our emotions, to succumb to our fears, to rationalize our anger, and to allow cynicism to unwittingly inform our behavior. For myself, the great devil is cynicism. I use the word advisedly, to be mired in cynicism. It feels good. And of course, it rots my soul. But while this is certainly a challenge, it is critical and essential to our spiritual health and well-being that we seek the ordering, then, of the affections. And basic to my thesis this evening is the following assumption, that all sinful behavior, whenever we fail God in thought, word, and deed, by what we've done or by what we have failed to do, is really nothing but the fruit of misguided affections. Yet the problem is that so much preaching and spiritual formation is oriented towards trying to fix people's behavior, when really the root of our problem is our desires, our joys, our hopes, our dreams. It's these that are misguided. When you focus on behavior, you might form nice, decent, civil people. But if you want to form saints, you need to get to the heart of the matter. And how will we know that this has happened? When we are freed from the need to control, from the need to impose our world, our will on the world, even if it's a religious or Christian vision we have for the world. How will we know that the ordering of the affections has happened? Because we are freed from the need to be pampered, to be cajoled, to be babied. We are freed from the need to be made to feel good. How will we know that this has happened? We will know the freedom of humility, of a deep self-acceptance that is the counterpart to letting God be God, a self-acceptance that let others be others without needing to control or manipulate them. And critically, we will know what it is to be angry but not to sin, to be afraid, to feel our vulnerability, but then to turn from fear to trust and dependence upon God, to feel the pain of this world, and indeed recognize how horrific evil that intersects our world is, without being overcome by it, and to live our lives oriented around the risen and ascended Christ, which means that we learn in joy. We learn to live in joy, even in the midst of a broken and fragmented world. O God, grant us this grace. And this now leads me then to comment on worship, and specifically worship as it finds expression in Christian liturgy. What I long for us to appreciate is not only the redemptive power of liturgy and worship within the context of the faith community, the parish, the church, but also for us to see the power of liturgy and worship within an academic community as the necessary complement to what is happening in the classroom. David Ford aptly speaks of worship as the shaping of desire. I almost want to stop there and say, amen, end of lecture. There it is. It's the shaping of desire. And it is this dimension of the worship experience that merits our consideration as scholars and as academic administrators. What does it mean to speak of worship as the shaping of a disciple, a saint, the shaping of desire? By this, I do not mean that there's formative value to the sermon, as preach a good sermon, that should do it, or some other element of the worship service, but rather that we might call a teaching moment, but rather that the liturgy or the worship event as a whole, as a package, so to speak, accomplishes this objective. By liturgy, I mean the work of the people of God, of adoration, praise, thanksgiving, and response to the Christ who speaks to us through word and through benediction. That the liturgy is but the order by which this is done, the form, and thus in that sense all worship is liturgical. Perhaps better said, all common worship is liturgical. Although I commend to people that even in their private prayers they should consider an order or a liturgy by which they enter into and then depart from the immediate presence of Christ, but that all worship has an intentionality to it, whether it's designed the night before by the person who's appointed to lead the worship leader this Sunday, or whether it's the Book of Common Prayer. Both are structured, intentional, liturgical act. Liturgy provides focus, order, direction to our worship, so that our worship in turn shapes and informs our desires. We are who we worship. And the whole of the church's life derives itself from its experience of God in worship. Jeffrey Wainwright speaks of Christian worship as the point of concentration at which the whole of the Christian life comes into ritual focus. This is, therefore, everything we are about, so to speak, as a Christian community, as an academic community, finds expression in what happens in the chapel service. And so we must take it seriously. Yes, of course, those of us that are pastors and give leadership to congregations recognize the pivotal place that the worship service each Sunday or whenever it's scheduled plays in the life of the people to whom we are called to provide pastoral leadership. But I'm suggesting to you that those of us that give leadership to theological schools need to also be attentive to the phenomenal way, the extraordinary way, in which the worship of this community is itself formative of those who we so long to see move into effective leadership for the church. Consider this, that the common act of worship has the capacity to be a means by which the affections are ordered. Indeed, this is the very objective of worship, to meet and glory in the Creator, and then in turn, our benefit is that our affections have been oriented towards God and the reign of Christ. The elements in the event, then, of worship are not arbitrary. They're essential. The liturgy is designed to foster faith, hope, and love, to order our lives and to shape our desires. And if this is so, then, we must give attention to who it is that gives leadership to this event. I would suggest to you that if you're the principal or the rector or the president of the school, you don't quickly or lightly delegate this function. Because indeed it may be as formative as anything else that happens within the academic community for which you're responsible. You may well designate a chaplain, a dean of students, or somebody else who's responsible to lead worship. But could it actually be that the person who's ultimately accountable for how this community worships is actually the person who's designated rector, principal, or president? To recognize that indeed this is a significant and deeply shaping experience within this faith community, this academic community. So that we think of it this way, that the very structure of our worship draws us into a particular worldview. That we tend to think we're going to develop a Christian worldview in the classroom, But could it be that without the worship that actually draws us into a vision of God and of God's work in the world, it will not ultimately take. It won't be bread in the bone. That our affections are ordered, our lives are ordered according to a particular worldview that is implicit as well as being explicit in the order of worship. And if worship panders to us, if it's all about us and not about you, to quote the song we just sang, if it essentially affirms a consumerist mindset that is mediated through technology, then this is the vision of reality in which we are formed, regardless of what you are saying in the classroom. Worship either dulls our desires for that which in the end cannot fulfill the yearning of our souls, or it draws us into the presence of the God of glory, beauty, and truth, who is the heart's true home. This is where we find rest for our souls. And thus, the genius of the liturgy, the order of worship, is that we are brought into this worldview together. We are formed into this worldview together. Whether we're first-year students, fourth-year students, faculty, or administration and staff, together we are being formed by the liturgy into a particular worldview, and our affections in the process are being ordered. And is there anything more crucial to our ultimate spiritual formation than the ordering of the affections? I am, the subtext of this, I am challenging what is implicit, though sometimes explicit within revivalism, that what we most want to order is volition. We want you to decide the right thing. We want you to choose the right thing. And thus the whole goal of the worship service is the altar call, where you will ultimately make that decision to rededicate your life, to choose to respond to what you've heard. That is, revivalism orients worship around volition. I'm wanting to suggest that it's short-sighted in the long run. It's ultimately not about surrendering all, but it's ultimately about the shaping of the deep desires. And this comes slowly, incrementally, and subtly, as week after week the academic community, or the church community as it happens to be, gives themselves again and again, persistently but surely, in a routine, in a rhythm, yea, it is indeed a ritual, of again and again, in the routine, in the order, in the rhythm, in the intentionality, approaching God and embracing God's view, namely a Christian worldview, God's view of the world. Paul speaks to this when he reminds the Corinthians that all things need to be done with order. Our affirmation of the place of routine, of rhythms, of ritual and order, arises in part from a particular conviction that the transforming work of God in our lives is incremental. It is the fruit not of a single dramatic stroke, but of practices that form us, that order our affections and keep us attentive to God. And thus, there's almost a sense in which I want to say, you need to stay at Regent College at least 4 years so that you participate in worship here for at least 4 years. Preachers and worship leaders long to experience immediate revival and transformation, or again, to use baseball imagery, to hit the home run. We long to have fire come down from heaven and burn up our altars Elijah style. And then if it happens, we want it next Sunday, but we want even more fire and more water consumed. We are looking for God who's in the earthquake, the wind, and the fire. But while God can certainly work in dramatic strokes, the usual ways of God are captured by the ordinary, the simple, the routine. And what I want to appeal to is the need to affirm the power of incrementality over against the assumption that spontaneity is a greater sign of God's presence in our midst. We should rightly, as I suggested this afternoon, or was it this morning, be anxious when a preacher says, "This is the word that I've just received in this very moment." The power of worship lies not in its immediate emotional impact, but in its repetition, week after week after week. Now I want to speak about the connection between the two. Let's bring these together, emotion on the one hand and the religious affections on the other. If worship is about the ordering of the affections, about cultivating faith, then we must address the emotional dimension of worship. And this is not just about making worship emotional. All kinds of worship services are emotional, you might say. Perhaps they are dynamic, perhaps they are exciting, perhaps they are passionate, perhaps even they are memorable. And it's often assumed that if they are dynamic, exciting, passionate, and memorable, that God must have been present and that transformation must have happened. But our spiritual forefathers and mothers would suggest to the contrary. Jonathan Edwards would be immediately suspicious if just because it was passionate, it was necessarily assumed to be good. The wisdom of our spiritual forefathers and mothers would urge us to be cautious at this point. I'm reminded of the words of Debbie Boone, 1970s pop singer. I remember nothing else she sang except for this line: "If it feels so good, how can it be wrong?" Well, Debbie, it could be very wrong. It aptly captures the sensibility of an age. We are after good feelings. And what we urgently need to appreciate is that mere sentimentality at its best is that's all it is sentimentality. But at its worst, it is a failure to appreciate the way in which emotion can be nothing more than narcissistic self-absorption. Worship has become, for so many, nothing more than a purely emotional experience, where in song and in prayers and in preaching, all that matters is whether or not we feel good. We make casual comment about sensing the Spirit in our midst, and what we appeal to as often as not is that we felt good. We have this huge assumption that the quality and authenticity of worship is judged solely, often solely, by the emotional contours of the experience. But does this lead to transformation? Does it lead to the shaping of desire? The solution is not to discount the affections, to make it one-dimensionally cerebral. No. What we yearn for is worship that integrates heart and mind, thereby ordering the affections. The good feelings, the experience of joy and peace, of passion, intensity, and depth of heart, is not in itself an indication of the presence of God. The experience of joy and peace, intensity, and depth of heart, is not in itself an indication of the transforming presence of God. And often, Teresa and John of the Cross would suggest to us that if we go for the good feelings, if that becomes our objective, it almost inevitably becomes narcissistic, self-indulgent, and we miss the presence of God in our midst. True worship fosters faith, not good feelings. And well, yes, I will affirm again that faith must be complemented by authentic witness in word and deed. Faith is still the heart of the matter. Just as we are justified by faith, we are sanctified by faith. Faith, as faith in Christ, as radical dependence upon Christ, is more crucial to our lives than anything else. And worship is good when it cultivates this faith. I repeat, worship is about the cultivation of faith, not good feelings. And how can this be? How can we seek the ordering of the affections, taking emotion seriously, but recognizing that what we seek is not good feelings, but faith? On the one hand, this requires that in our worship, we are fundamentally honest about what is happening to us emotionally. We need to get past, on the one hand, sentimentality that denies what we are actually feeling, and we need to learn how to be honest without being melodramatic. It is emotional honesty without self-absorption or self-preoccupation with what we are experiencing emotionally. True worship, then, is not escapist. It is deeply oriented towards life in the world. But neither is it melodramatic, by which I mean we are obsessed with our feelings or our emotional responses to the world. Neither is it sentimental, forever longing for the good feelings that come with old-time religion, which is nothing more than a form of emotional quiche. True worship is honest without being self-centered. In the end, we are taken not with ourselves, but with the Lord who presides over our worship. When I say we are honest, I mean that after tsunamis, we are overcome with grief. We realize this is too much for us. that if we worship in an earthquake zone, we are aware of our deep vulnerability. That if we worship when there has been death in the community, we're not happy, clappy people. But that we worship with a deep honesty. Yet the difference is this. The difference between worship that is honest and worship that is self-absorbed is that evil never has the last word. And that our act of worship is an act of acknowledgement of the brokenness of our world. But that evil doesn't have the last word. One who is greater than the world is in our midst. And he can handle our anger, our mourning, our fear, and our discouragement. This is surely the power of the Psalms. Indeed, the Psalter is a dramatic testimony to the power of intellectual and emotional honesty. And my protest is that much contemporary worship is escapist. In worship, we are in retreat. We've stepped back from the world. But we come to worship as those who very much feel, and I use the word advisedly, we feel the pain of this world in our body and in our circumstances. And thus, I protest the propensity in contemporary worship that only legitimizes one feeling, that is, happiness or joy. When we are expected to be happy, 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 or as one pastor of a Chinese church recently put it, we are a happy, clappy people, aren't we? Then it will for certain be that we do not affirm the full scope of human emotional experience, which is the actual genius of the Psalms. Actually, I want to repeal, as I did last night, to the 18th century, partly because what strikes me of 18th century evangelical hymnody was the willingness to recognize, to affirm the presence of God even in the midst of uncertainty, to affirm the presence of God even in the face of unanswered prayer, to live in circumstances that seem barren, to be able to say in the midst of deep ambiguity, "My times are in my hands." When sorrows like troubles, when troubles like deep sorrows, like, oh my, what a line. And I say, I can live there. It's a line that acknowledges the pain of living in a fragmented and broken world. Give me that line again. When sorrows like sea billows roll, it's not a new hymn. One of the gaps in contemporary hymnody and songwriting is that it can't name the pain so brilliantly as the older hymns did. It doesn't have that kind of emotional honesty. When sorrows like sea billows roll. Anybody been there? And you can bring this to your worship. It means that we are honest about what we are experiencing emotionally. It also means that we reject any kind of emotional manipulation in the design and leadership of worship. Whether as preachers, as song leaders, as musicians, or as those who lead the prayers, such as the pastoral prayer. By manipulation, I mean emotion for the sake of emotion, or as cultivating a particular emotional terrain in order to get the people to respond to the leader's agenda. To reject emotional manipulation is to insist that we let people respond in their own time and space as they are emotionally able and willing, choosing never to violate the personal integrity and autonomy of the worshiper. We avoid manipulation in part by refusing to be manipulators, by insisting that emotions are informed by good understanding. And this is one of the fundamental insights of Jonathan Edwards, that authentic religious affections are congruent with good theological understanding. It is not hype or enthusiasm or passion for the sake of passion, but rather is that it is an emotional response that is aligned with growth in understanding. In other words, it's the integration of heart and mind. With this in mind, let me speak about four factors. On the one hand, that shape this vision, particularly within an academic community, to speak about preaching, to speak about music, to speak about the complementary role of the classroom, and then to speak about the arts. I'm going to say most about music because I think that's where our fundamental challenge lies. Preaching can be dry and cerebral, and preaching can be inspiring and heartwarming. And often we assume that if the first happens, it's because the preacher's a bit of an academic, only concerned about sound doctrine. And that if the second happens, the inspirational preacher, that, well, there's no intellectual foundation to what was being preached, but this person loves people and so doesn't have to have solid doctrinal foundations. It's often assumed that the first appeals to truth and the second appeals to the heart. And when we assume that a sermon either has depth and intellectual vigor or that it will move or inspire us, we have made, have we not, a false distinction. Can we not, in our preaching, insist, must we not insist, that we cannot and must not choose between head and heart in our capacity to share, to communicate, to proclaim the Word of God to the people of God? That on the one hand, if we are not truly understanding the truth and being formed into a Christian worldview, seeing God and appreciating the nature of the reign of Christ and what it means to live the gospel in the world, that unless theology grabs us and moves us, and in the words of Charles Wesley, calms our fears and bids our sorrows cease, that if the grand truths of the faith do not capture our hearts, that if the wonder of redemptive history and the extraordinary wonder of the inbreaking of the reign of Christ do not move our heart, then something is terribly wrong with the way you are doing your theology. And I realize that in an academic environment like this, we are not wont to say in the middle of the speaker's comments, amen and hallelujah. But if you were going to do it, if you were going to do it, it would have fit in very nicely right there, just for future reference. If theology does not move us, then go back and redo your theology. But conversely, there is something just as wrong when there's movement of the heart, inspiration, if you please, where there's no theological foundation, no substance. Our hearts desperately need to be fed and ordered by the truth, by the grand narrative of God's saving work and the witness to that salvation that is found within the biblical text. What feeds our hearts and minds is the Word. And if we leave church with our hearts warmed, but we leave unfed, what we have heard is a travesty of preaching, not the proclamation of the Word. What we long for is that the emotional contours of our hearts, when the Word is preached, would be formed and instead nourished by the Word. And so what we feel should necessarily be deeply congruent with the text, and so what we feel should be deeply, necessarily so, deeply congruent with what the text is saying, the text that is being preached. And for this, preachers are wise to remember the exquisite words of John Stott, that in preaching we do not need to be cute and clever, just clear and concise. Oh, that's all. I just need to be clear and concise, allowing the heart and the head to be informed and shaped by the ancient Word. It's not ultimately, doesn't rest upon me. Two more things about preaching, just in passing. One, we do not need to overspeak or overexplain when we preach. We do not need to state the obvious. Rather, we are seeking the ordering of the affections, and we can realize that this will come slowly and incrementally. We can leave space for the Spirit to do what only the Spirit can do. We can leave space for the Spirit to work in the imagination of each hearer. And secondly, I find it's insistent that we recognize that the sermon cannot stand alone, that preaching at its best is located, it's integral to the songs that are sung, the prayers that are offered. It's integral, it's located within the liturgy. And at the church where I preach, I resist this. They love doing this. Do they do this in your church? Well, they don't take the whole worship service. They just record my sermon. And afterwards, how they do this, it's beyond me. Because we have a closing hymn, and then the benediction, and then they're already ready to be selling these things at the door. $5 for the CD, Smith's sermon. And you take just the sermon with you. That's all. You get the sermon. And I try to explain to them that the sermon makes no sense. It doesn't belong out there on a CD. It's located within this group of people who have gathered on this day for the text to be read in the context of our songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. And now the text has been heard. Well, yeah, but I want to send this to my... That's what they typically say. My son's off to university. He needs this sermon, and I'm going to send it to him. And I'm saying, but it doesn't fit. It's now disengaged from its necessary location. So that when Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, what follows? As you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs of gratitude in your hearts to God, he locates the ministry of the word precisely in the context of the liturgy. Relax, Smith. These people are your converts, so just we're all on the same page. But anyway, they don't get it. Secondly, I want to speak to music. Perhaps this is where the whole question of the religious affections, nothing Nothing is bigger when it comes. Nothing is more pertinent to the discussion as how music shapes, forms, finds its place in the faith community. And I suggest to us that the academic community needs to provide urgently leadership on the score. If what we long for is that our worship would be the integration of heart and mind, then it is music precisely that gives this capacity, that we would, as Luther put it, pray twice with heart and mind. How? How do we integrate intellect and affect? In no way is it more powerfully done than through music. And it's powerful precisely because music can so easily be escapist or entertaining. It can be mere amusement and not integrate heart and mind. It can so easily be an end in itself that does not allow us to genuinely experience theology that runs deep into the bread, there's bread into our bones. Indeed, in the history of the church, there have been those who have concluded that music, because of this, it could easily be the tool of the devil, and therefore we won't even have music in our churches. While this is clearly an overreaction, the response is a reminder to us that it's not just music we're after, but discernment with regard to our music. We don't seek amusement, but transformation. We seek not entertainment, which I can get any time and anywhere, but I seek the integration of heart and mind, an integration that allows me to know the transforming grace of the risen Christ. We seek not good feelings, again I'll say it, but the ordering of the affections, the ordering of my faith. Holtz and Matthews, one of the three books I referenced earlier, they say that part of the deep challenge of the church in our generation is because we try to sing songs in the midst of a culture of amusement, a culture of entertainment. And so that I can't even tell the difference in my church between what I see on the stage, on the television, at some concert, and what's happening on Sunday morning. It's become, we've embraced the so-called culture of amusement. And also what I struggle with is this, that this culture of amusement is led by the young people. That is, it's the young people who lead the church at this point, rather than those who, in middle age and in their senior years, have the capacity now, having learned how to worship, to lead the rest of us in worship. I think we've bought into the culture of amusement rather than actually challenged it to its very depth and core. Our hymns do two things, according to Kathleen Harmon. They ground our faith, they ground our theology, our understanding, and our convictions. They steady the heart, they order our longings, and they allow our faith to soar, letting the imagination be transformed by the grace and truth of God. Worship enables us to music enables us to worship with heart and mind. It enables us to do it not just individually, but together, so that together we sing our prayers and our praise. Together we offer our thanksgiving. Now thank we all our God. This is not a private moment, but it's the church singing, the community of faith singing together. To be in Vietnam just a few weeks ago and to listen to exactly 100, and why 100? Because that's all they're allowed, exactly 100 students sing the faith. I just closed my eyes. I didn't recognize the tune. I was so glad I didn't recognize the tune. It wasn't something that they'd borrowed from the West. It was a distinctly Vietnamese motif. And just to realize that they were worshiping together. And to do the same thing a number last year in Haiti, and to get up when I preached through translation to these students in Haiti and say, gentlemen, and they're all gentlemen. It's a problem, but that's another problem. If you can preach just half as well as you can sing, there's hope for the church in Haiti. I tell you, they could sing, those Haitians. The power of it was that they sang in unison. That even when I sing the hymns of the faith alone in my private prayers, in my shower, sometimes they are one and the same note, I'm singing as one for whom this hymn is not my private hymn, but the hymn and confession of the church community of which I'm a part. And thus we are deeply indebted to those who compose songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And as I've suggested, I think the high watermark of evangelical hymnody was the 18th century. And I'm particularly struck by the sheer genius of Charles Wesley to bring rich theology with wonderfully nuanced lyrics and singable tunes together. With all my heart, I am singing the truths of the faith, mature theology that affirms the intelligence and the theological capacities of the singer. That's what Wesley gives me. But Wesley's not alone. Every generation needs and has those who grant this wonderful gift to the church. I'm just suggesting that aspiring hymn writers need to learn from the feet of the masters. And what we learn is discernment, what it means to lead worship rather than to entertain, what it means to integrate heart and mind with richly nuanced theology put to singable tunes. A few observations. Pass these on to those who lead worship. Do not infantilize us with the songs you choose. We are adults with good minds. Secondly, acknowledge the whole range of human emotion. Don't ask me to sing, "I'm so happy, and here's the reason why," when I've just lost my job, I'm struggling with a sick child, I'm deeply perplexed what's happening in the Middle East, and I've spent much of my time wondering how I'm going to make ends meet. I don't know if I can feed my family by Wednesday. Here we have so much to learn from older hymn writers who help us to sing, "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief and pain. It is well with my soul," with the line that I quoted earlier, "when sorrows like sea billows roll." Or the line, "Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer." Or the Johann Nagli hymn, "Lord Jesus, think on me." And then the third verse, which reads, "Lord Jesus, think on me amid the battle strife, and all my pain and misery, be thou my health and life. And the line in verse 4, if I can make it that far, "When I with him sing, through darkness and perplexity, point thou the heavenly way." Can contemporary hymn writers help us walk down this road? We so urgently need you to affirm the full range of human emotion. Take the Psalms as your guide. Thirdly, use song and hymnody for transition times in the liturgy. As we move into the prayers of the people, let's sing together, "Hear our prayer, O Lord." And here's where the Tazay community and the Ionian community can be such rich resources for us. Or as we move into the Lord's Supper to sing, "Eat this bread, drink this cup." Fourthly, appreciate that hymns and songs are a deep source of comfort to us. And so repetition is okay. But stretch us with new hymns. And by that I mean contemporary hymns and ancient hymns. And teach us hymns that are sung by people from other cultures and church groups. Because we live now in a multicultural world, and I want to be enriched by singing songs that emerge out of Asian, Latin American, and African communities. And finally, I say to musicians, you do not need to fill silence with tinkling at the piano. Do not use music to cover our discomfort with silence. All it does is distract us from the presence of the all-consuming fire. It eases us, but I think it distracts us. It's a false comfort. In emotionally low times in our lives, or flat times, when we don't even know what it is that we feel, when we are led in worship in a way that acknowledges the full range of human emotion, we are kept from feeling sorry for ourselves. We are kept from being wrapped up in our sorrow, and are enabled in song and word, or song and through ultimately through the word, to orient our lives through the one who is ultimately the true anchor for our souls. Thirdly, some comments on the classroom. As noted, one of the primary contributions of Jonathan Edwards to the whole discussion of the affections is that one of the key signs of authentic affections is that authentic religious affections are informed by truth. And if the next generation, the generation that most of us serve, has a deep longing for the integration of heart and mind, then they will want to move from study and learning, from the library, they'll want to move to the chapel. And thus I find that even at the end of a class, every class that students take from me, I will introduce them to hymns that will enable them to express the very truths that we are learning. And a friend and former colleague, Jeff Freeman, now chair of the Faculty of Theology at Wheaton College, has co-published with George Sommer a wonderful collection of hymns that each of them corresponds to one of the classic doctrines that are taught within a systematic theology course. And it's a wonderful resource, but I don't necessarily need it. I'm just looking for more resources, because every course I teach, I lead them in song, not at the beginning to kind of warm their hearts and make them more amenable to what I want to say. That's manipulation. But rather at the end, that our worship now be informed by this act of study and of learning, to teach the course on discernment. And then, as we talk about discernment in the midst of trial and suffering, to say, to sing the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, William Cooper's hymn. And the students routinely say, we've never sung this before. Well, I said, it's been around a while. No, it's not a new one. It's actually been around a while. To let our studies inform our worship, and by putting a hymn in the classroom, it's not that I'm taking the place of the chapel, it's that I'm signaling, from here we go to worship. And now we're going to, in a sense, rehearse for what's going to happen within worship. But then also to intentionally allow worship to inform our studies. I love having a class scheduled immediately after chapel. And I will make it a point that I will draw bridges and links. I will reference what has happened in the last hour. If not to be, not because I say, well, now that we sang this song and now this will be our study. It's never that explicit. It doesn't need to be. But to signal that now, out of hearts that have been infused by the wonder of God in the context of worship, we enter into this critical, reflective, academic process. To let the chapel, perhaps figuratively or literally, sit at the center of our common life. As you'll find, I think here we are rightly admonished by Roman Catholic academic communities. Time and again, you'll find that the chapel, the center of liturgy and worship, is architecturally located at the center. It's not that the Jesuits are saying academics doesn't matter, only worship does. It's their way of signaling this is pivotal to who we are and what we do in the library and in the classroom. So that, as I said last night, we move to the classroom from the chapel, and from the chapel back to the classroom. And then also, recognizing the limits of my time, I want to say this, and I don't think I need to say much, I can make my point briefly, that we need to affirm the vital place of the arts in worship, but in all aspects of the academic community. Not merely in worship, but in all aspects. Not merely music, but also the visual arts. That the arts, visual arts, foster imagination, creativity, and hope. The arts cultivate within us a sense of wonder, beauty, and mystery. And thus the arts enable our studies to be holistic, engaging the whole person, moving from cerebralism to an engagement of the whole person, enabling the integration of heart and mind, to allow for the artists to have their rightful place within an academic community. We're in the midst, resource leadership is in the midst of, we had one go around and we did not succeed, a major grant proposal to help three of our partner schools do something that would integrate theology and theological education in the arts. And our proposal got nowhere, so it's back on the table again, and you may hear from us. But if the grant proposal goes through, we want to invite three schools to enter into a process with myself and with the president of an organization called Imago to enable that school to find ways over the course of an 18-month period to integrate the arts, the visual arts in particular, with theological education. So I'm walking down that road out of that conviction. But in conclusion this evening, and in conclusion of my time with you, I want to stress this. What is the actual source of God's transforming grace? The transforming grace that orders our affections, that enables us to grow up in faith, hope, and love. If in the classroom, looking at the comments of this morning, and in particular this evening, if we speak about worship as the place where the Spirit and Word do what only the Spirit and Word can do, enabling us to grow in faith and to know the joy that is the fruit of faith, it all depends ultimately on one central and critical element. It is this that makes worship worship. I speak, of course, of the presence of the risen, ascended one. To worship is to meet and enjoy God, the triune God, who is present to this chapel service on our academic community's campus in the person of Christ And Christ himself is in our worship, invites us to worship, speaks to us through the proclamation of the word. We meet with Christ himself in worship. It is Christ who beckons us into the worship event. It is Christ who calls us. How do we signal this? We signal this that our call to worship is clearly and explicitly one that is not our own. We are only standing in the place of Christ saying, "Come, let us worship." In the name of Christ we are called to worship. And again, my protest with my own faith community is that it's very clear that this is entirely happening on a human level. Whoever the worship leader is saying to the rest of us, "Welcome, you're so glad you showed up for worship today. It's cold outside, it's Canada, but it's warm inside." It's kind of a standard kind of a line. There's no reference to God or Christ in that. That is, it's us welcoming one another. But Christ is ultimately the one that welcomes us to worship and seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It is Christ who then presides at our worship, a worship that ultimately brings glory to the Father and is enabled by the Spirit. It is Christ ultimately who leads our prayers, drawing us into his high priestly intercession and receiving our offerings on behalf of the Father and the Spirit. It is Christ who speaks to us through the Word and then grants us the benediction for which we so deeply long, the blessing of Father, Son, and Spirit. And my point in all of this is that it's a real-time encounter with Christ. We're not just doing religious activities when we come to the chapel service on our campus. We are entering into the presence of Christ. And it seems to me that those of you that are leaders within the community need to signal this, teach this, and foster this awareness. There's a sense in which if our worship is only student-led, they're not there yet. They can't appreciate what it takes to move into the presence of God. And you say, "Oh, you underestimate our Belgian students or our Romanian students, wherever you're coming from." I'm just saying that sustaining this awareness of reverence and of joy in the midst of worship requires, it seems to me, that leaders and the faculty model and enable and largely lead this process. The genius of all liturgical leadership is precisely in the resolve to enable us to meet Christ, and then, as Gordon Fee was wont to say again and again, then we get out of the way. I say this to those of you, to those of us who preach, to those who lead prayers, those of us who lead songs. This is not about you, but it's about Christ. And when we meet Christ, it's transforming. It orders our affections. The Apostle Paul speaks to this when in 2 Corinthians 3:18 he notes, "And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And here's what I want to commend to you. Two things. One, at this time, we can feel the full pain of the universe. We can walk in feeling that pain. But the wonder of this encounter with the risen Christ is that we know now that evil does not have the last word. Regardless of what has happened in the last week, evil does not have the last word. Christ sits on the throne. Yet again, we sing it and we say it and proclaim it. And secondly, for this encounter, silence is paramount. For this encounter, silence is paramount. Preachers do not need to fill every soundbite. Musicians do not need to fill every space with a song or a piano tune. Nothing like silence tells us that someone else is in the room. Nothing so signals, like silence does, that we are in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. That nothing like silence declares to us that if all we have is a noisy gong, this is no worship. Therefore, may I commend to you this, that let silence reign as we begin. Encourage students to come into a space that is filled with silence, to be reminded of the fact that we are entering into the presence of another. Let there be silence as we come into our prayers, whether prayers of confession or intercession, so we are reminded that we are in the presence of Christ. Let there be silence as we read the sacred texts, both before and after the sermon, so that we are reminded and aware of the presence of Christ. Let there be silence, because our worship is not ultimately about us, but it's about Christ. And the silence is complemented by the ongoing realization that every part of what we do is effected, enabled, called for by Christ Himself, who is the focus of our bended knee. And then we can let Christ do, Christ work, and Christ time. We need to force nothing. We can just let it be. Because if people meet Christ, they will not leave the same as they came in. If they meet Christ, the effect will be slow and incremental, but it will be sure. We don't have to force anything. We don't have to make anything happen. We can let Christ do Christ's work in Christ's time. Amen. Thanks, Paul.